You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
Real quick review. I have a lot to do in a very short amount of time. Week one, Sean set us up with Psalm 96. It was a Psalm of David. He kind of told us how the Psalms are all written from many different writers, from many different situations, but they are all written as songs of praise and worship to God. Last week, Brian taught us from Psalm chapter 1. He really focused in on the idea of meditation and chewing on it and applying God's word to our life. This week, we're going to be talking, I'm going to be teaching from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is another Psalm of David. It's a Psalm of repentance with the focus on this idea of restoring joy. And that actually comes from the verse in chapter 12. The first part of that verse is, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." So what I want you to think about here for a minute is try to remember back, those of you that are married especially, remember back to when you first fell in love. If you're not married, if you think you've fallen in love at some point, try to remember what it was like. If not, then sorry, you'll fall in love maybe someday. But try to think of what it was like when you first fell in love. See, strangely, when we first fall in love, some things that we might do now or not do now didn't seem to matter back then. Like, for instance, if I had to go to work at 7:30 in the morning, which is typical for me, I generally would try to get to bed at a decent time. But back then, it didn't matter. I might be hanging out with Hannah, and I could be up till 2 o'clock in the morning, and it didn't seem to matter. You know? Or if we wanted to go out to eat, it didn't bother me at all. I didn't even think about it, to spend the money and go out and enjoy a nice meal. For instance, there was one particular time when we were engaged, when Hannah and I were engaged, she drove this kind of beat-up old SUV-type vehicle, if you want to call it that. It was ugly. It didn't drive very well at all. As a matter of fact, we were kind of happy if it just started at all, if it even did drive. I mean, we had some issues with this vehicle on several occasions. So here it is. It's the year we're engaged. 2001. It's coming up on Valentine's Day. So I decided I was going to try and do something to blow her away. I actually found a car, a really, really cool car. It was a 98 Ford Mustang GT. It was blue. It was beautiful. So I decided I was going to buy her this new car. So I got it. I made sure it was shined up. There wasn't a speck of dirt on it, inside or out. I went and found this gigantic red bow. Put it on the hood of the car. Picked out the song that I wanted, and Brian was kind of part of this with me. As a matter of fact, I think he drove the car home from me when we from the dealership we got it at. And Brian was kind of in on this with me, and I had him sitting in the car and had the music blaring with the windows down. Again, it's all shined up. I had it set up so it was perfect. And it was Valentine's Day of that year, and I took Hannah outside, casually walked around the corner, and I said, "Happy Valentine's Day, honey." And I think it worked. I think she was pretty well blown away. I bought her this car, and you know, it was an exciting time. But the thing is, see, when you first fall in love, it's like nothing matters. As long as you can be with that person, as long as you can, whatever you can do to spend time with them, to make them happy, to you know, because you love being with them, and it's exciting, and so you'll do whatever it takes to just enjoy that time with them. So, as you're thinking about that, I want you to, we're talking about this idea of restoring joy today, restoring joy, our relationship with Jesus. And keep in mind that God is the same way in His love for us. He's gone to the greatest length to show and prove His love for us. The fact that He gave Jesus, His Son, right? Jesus came, suffered, went, you know, dealt with so much mocking and all this stuff that He went through, and eventually went to the point where He went to the cross and died. You know, and God gives us His word. So many ways God has shown over and over how much He loves us. He takes care of us day after day. God's love for us is awesome. It never changes. From the day that He sent Jesus to today and forever future, God's love for us never changes. But see, much like our marriage relationships, or, you know, just the natural way it naturally works is that excitement that was there early on sometimes has a tendency to fade. Okay. Now, let's be real. If I went out and bought a new car right now and tried to surprise Hannah, she'd probably be like, "What are you doing? We can't afford this." There's certain things I understand that just probably should change. But we should still try to to remember what it was like to have that same kind of excitement, to really try and nurture our relationship. You know, and that's something I would challenge us all to do, but that's not the topic today. But we should try to maintain that excitement, invest in our wives and our marriages, or wives and your husbands. But see, when it comes to our relationship with God, God's love never changes. It never fades. He loves us the same always. When our relationship with God becomes a little less exciting or not quite what it could be, it's because we're the ones that are messing up. We're the ones that are doing something wrong, whatever the case may be. So today we're going to look at a story, again in Psalm 51, where David, and we'll read a verse later on, David had a great relationship with God. Remember, David is the guy who you know, if you are familiar with the stories, he was out in the field taking care of his father's flock, and he takes care of a lion, a bear. He's the guy that when the Philistines were basically coming out day after day, Goliath comes out and says, who wants to fight me? And he's mocking the armies. And David catches wind of this, and he's like, whoa, listen. If God's on our side, who can be against us? See, David's the guy that he knew who God was. He believed in who God was and what God said. And he said, if God can be for us, who can be against us? He says, I'll fight this guy. He said, because if God's on our side, what do we have to worry about? So this is the David that we're talking about today. And David lived a life that was pleasing to God up until this one little section of his life that we're going to get into today. But before we get there, we have a lot of background, and we're going to have to really fly through some stuff here this morning, because I want to get... Let me read this to you. This is the little kind of preface to Psalm 51. It says, for the choir director, again, Sean told us that these psalms were all written as songs that would actually be sung. As people would go from place to place, they would actually sing these psalms as they would travel and such. And it says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, regarding the time that Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So what I want to do here for the better part of the time we have this morning is give us a little bit of background. I actually want to go into 2 Samuel chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, if you want to open up YouVersion or whatever, you want to turn the house lights on if anybody has paper Bibles this morning, please. And we're going to go back and we're going to look at this sin. It says during the time that he committed adultery with Bathsheba. So we're going to fly through chapter 11 and try to highlight what happened here. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. Okay, first of all, it says the time of the year when kings normally go out to war. Generally, when the kings lead their armies out to war, the kings go with their army to war. For some reason, David didn't go with them. Now, and just think about it for a second. David, when he wasn't king and Saul was king, if you're familiar with the stories, they would say how Saul killed his thousands and David killed his 10,000s. And Saul wasn't a very big fan of that song. But in any case, that would sort of indicate that, and if you read, you know that Saul was generally out with the armies. So we know that it was generally the way it worked is the king would be out with his army. If he's fighting, at the very least, he would be a presence on the battlefield. So David decides not to go out for whatever reason here. Now, I don't think at this point, I'm certainly not going to say that this is a sin. What I'm going to say is this probably wasn't a good idea. For instance, guys, and I don't know what the reason may be. Let's say you're up at 1, 2 o'clock in the morning. There's nothing sinful about turning on the TV at 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, right? But it's probably not a good idea. You know what I'm saying? Because generally at 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, there's a lot more programming that isn't as wholesome. You're more likely to put yourself in a situation where sin could crack the door. And there's more opportunity to mess up. So here, David, for some reason, doesn't go out with the army, okay? We'll just chalk it up as a bad decision at this point. So it says, as David sent Joab and the Israelite army out to fight the Ammonites, they destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. So, okay, he doesn't go out to war. For some reason, he stays back. And apparently, he doesn't have much else to do. You know, he probably should have been out with the army, but instead he's back there. He's must not have anything to do because he decides to take a nap in the middle of the day. Again, nothing wrong with that. Takes a nap. Gets up. Wanders around on the roof of the palace. Nothing better to do, apparently. And he notices this woman of unusual beauty. So up to this point, I'm not going to say that David's sinning at this point, but he's probably made a couple of bad decisions. And sometimes that's all it takes to go down the slippery slope of sin. It's just maybe a couple of not-so-good decisions that tends to open the door to let sin in. And as you see, as we read on in verse 3, Here it comes. He says he sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told that she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He noticed this woman of unusual beauty. There's nothing wrong with noticing somebody's beautiful. God created a lot of beautiful people. There are a lot of beautiful people here this morning, okay? Nothing wrong with noticing somebody's beautiful. But guys, this is where, and it might sound like I'm picking on guys, but this, you know what I'm saying? It just applies really well to us for certain situations. But guys, noticing somebody's beautiful is one thing. But the point where David starts to want to learn a little bit more about her, we're starting to get into sinful territory. And I bring this up because we should work on protecting our marriages. And I know marriage, this is not the topic today. It's not necessarily about our marriages. But this is kind of a side note. Protect your marriage. Consider what you do, what you say, especially when you're dealing with somebody of the opposite sex. So just a little side note here. So David, now he's getting to the point where he's inquiring about her. And then as we read on in verse 4, it says that David sent messengers to get her. So not only did he want to know about her, he wanted to spend time with her. Okay? He wanted to be with her. And right after that it says, then he had messengers sent to get her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period. Then she returned home. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, I'm pregnant. Then David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. Then he told Uriah, go home and relax. See, so once he sleeps with Bathsheba, he has sex with Bathsheba, finds out that she's pregnant, he's like, oh no, what do I do now? Okay, so David's definitely neck deep in sin now. He's messed up. So rather than realizing his mistake and dealing with it, he's like, what do I do to make it look like I didn't. I'll bring Uriah home. So he sends a message to Joab. Joab, send Uriah back from the war. And so, as most men would typically do, if they were away a while at war, and he comes back and David says, go home and relax, what's he most likely going to do? John, what's he going to do? Huh? What's he going to do if he's sent home to be with his wife after being at war for a while? Yeah. Yeah, he's probably going to, you know, spend some time with his wife. They're probably going to do their thing, right? Well, here's the problem. So this is David's plan. He's like, all right, I'll send Uriah home. I'll send him home. It's going to look like when everybody finds out that Bathsheba's pregnant, it's just going to look like that it was Uriah. You know, it's natural. It's just, he was home from the war and they did their thing. And so David's trying to cover it up here. Well, here's the problem. It says, after he told Uriah to go home, he said David even sent a gift with Uriah after he had left the palace. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. When David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked, what's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long? Here's Uriah's response. He said, the ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents. And Joab and my master's men, your men, are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would never do such a thing. Basically, what Uriah is saying here is, it's like, my brothers are out fighting. They're doing their duty. How could I dishonor you in that way and go home and enjoy the pleasures of being with my wife when my king, I have a responsibility to serve you and to fight with my brothers at this point. I wouldn't do that. So basically, Uriah is doing the right thing here. So David's response to him is like, his wheels are turning. He's like, all right, what do I do? He says, well, stay here today, and tomorrow you can return to the army. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. And then David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. Because David thinks, all right, if I get him drunk, he's not going to be able to make a good decision at this point. So David gets him drunk, and then he says, all right. He says, go home to your wife. And again, Uriah doesn't do it. He says he goes out and sleeps with the king's palace guard at the palace gate. All right, plan B. That didn't work. So this is what David does. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. The letter instructed Joab, station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is the fiercest. Then pull back so that he will be killed. So Joab assigned Uriah a spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. When the enemy soldiers came out to the city to fight, Uriah the Hittite was killed along with several other Israelite soldiers. So David says, all right, plan B, here we go. I'm going to send this letter to Joab, and Uriah, unknowingly, is basically carrying his execution orders back to Joab. And so Joab does what he's supposed to do, puts Uriah out on the front line, and is killed. And notice there on the end of verse 17, it says that Uriah the Hittite was killed along with several other Israelite soldiers. Now, as I mentioned earlier, they used to sing how Saul killed his thousands and David killed his 10,000s, right? David knew his way around the battlefield. He was a good fighter. He was a warrior. And I'm sure with being such a good fighter and understanding how this all worked, that he had some pretty good ideas of how you fight in battles. He had some pretty good military strategy, I'm sure. And so this is what Joab says then. After this happens, keep in mind that Uriah, along with some other soldiers, died. So then Joab sent a battle report to David. But he told his messenger this. He told his messenger, report all the news of the battle to the king. But he might get angry and ask, why might he get angry? Because David knows that this wasn't a smart move. There were several casualties along with Uriah in this. He says, report all the news of the battle to the king. But he might get angry and ask, why did the troops get so close to the city? And he recalls a former fight here. He says, didn't they know that there would be shooting from the walls? Wasn't Abimelech, the son of Gideon, killed at Thebez by a woman who threw a millstone down from the wall? Why would you get so close to the wall? But then tell him that Uriah the Hittite was killed too. So the messenger went to Jerusalem and gave a complete report to David. The enemy came out against us in the open fields, he said, and as we chased them back to the city gate, the archers on the wall shot arrows at us. Some of the king's men were killed, including Uriah the Hittite. So generally, as Joab indicated, probably a situation like this would normally upset David. He would probably be questioning, why would you make such a move? But strangely, since Uriah was killed, it was okay. Because David had something to gain from this. Okay? This is David's working out his plan here, trying to cover his sin. Or in this case, maybe rationalize it a bit. Because now, and David responds, he says, Well, tell Joab not to be discouraged, David says. The sword devours this one today and the next one tomorrow, so it's not a big deal now. You know, in this case, it's all right. Fight harder next time and conquer the city. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When her period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. And she gave birth to a son. So, once he's dead, Bathsheba does her, you know, goes through her period of mourning. Then he makes Bathsheba his wife. Because now, probably in his own mind, he kind of justifies what took place. She's one of his wives now. But notice the line I just said, she was one of his wives. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. It says then in verse 27, but the Lord was displeased with what David had done. In 1 Kings 15:5, and I kind of referred to this verse earlier, it says, for David had done what was pleasing in the Lord's sight and had obeyed the Lord's commands throughout his life, except in the affair concerning Uriah the Hittite. So the Lord was displeased at this point. Up to this point, David had a great relationship with God. Okay? They had a great relationship. But at this point, once David made a few bad decisions, you know, and this just progressed, and then he had that first sin, and then it just, from there, it just spirals. He's going down a real slippery slope at this point. And he's doing everything he can to try and cover it and hide it, rationalize it. And so at this point, God is displeased with where David's at. So today, like I said, we're focusing on this idea of restoring joy. A psalm of repentance. Restoring joy. I want to read a verse in Exodus, chapter 13, verse 17. Since we're talking about repentance, I want to give you an idea of what we're talking about here. Exodus 13, 17. Chris will be on the next slide there. Is the verse in there? Exodus 13, 17. This is during the time that that Pharaoh finally lets the people go, and Moses is leading them to the promised land. It says, when Pharaoh finally let the people go, God did not lead them along the main road that runs through the Philistine territory, even though that was the shortest route to the promised land. God said, and this is this idea of repentance, God said, if the people are faced with a battle, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. See, repentance is this idea, when it says change their minds and return to Egypt, repentance is this idea that you're going in one direction. You change your mind, and you go in the opposite direction. And specifically, when it comes to what we're talking about today, repentance is this idea of if you're in sin, you turn from your sin, and you turn to what would be the opposite in this case, and you run directly to God. So it's turning from sin and turning towards God. Okay? So, restoring joy. Here's the four steps of restoring joy we're going to look at today. They are conviction, confession, cleansing, and changing direction. So the first part we're going to look at is conviction. So we're going to slide now into Samuel chapter 12. Because as we read earlier, this is a psalm written when Nathan the prophet came to him. So we looked at David's sin in chapter 11. Okay, we looked at what caused him to get to this point. Now we're going to look at the time when Nathan actually comes and confronts David. It says, "So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb that he had bought. He raised the little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the rich man's home. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest." Now, in verse 5, it says, now, I want you to keep in mind, David's a king, right? So David is probably confronted with situations at times where he has to make judgments. Listen to David's response in this situation. Verse 5, it says, "David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the man for having stolen the one and having no pity." David was really upset. He was really bothered by the story. But then listen to what's next in verse 7. Keep in mind that up to this point, I'm going to give you a little idea on the time frame of this before I read verse 7. Okay? From the initial mistake, the initial sin with Bathsheba, up to this point, if you remember the verse we read at the end of chapter 11, it says that he, once her time of mourning was over, he married Bathsheba, and then what? They had a son, right? Okay, so just to give you an idea of the time frame, we would assume that probably at least 9 months, right, ladies, had passed at this point. Okay, so from the time this all took place, we're talking 9 months that David has been in his sin, and he hasn't dealt with it at all. As a matter of fact, he thinks he's gotten away with everything at this point. So here we are. Here's Nathan's response then, after he gives David this story. Basically, it's a parable. Jesus uses parables so many times in the New Testament, this idea of telling a story to teach a spiritual truth. In this case, David tells the story. It's basically a parable to David. And then he says, Nathan says to David, "You are that man." Remember, up to this point, David thought he had gotten away with it. And all of a sudden, you can just imagine what David's thinking at this point. And then Nathan continues on, speaking for God to David. He says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul." And I just realized I want to define these words for you before I read on. Conviction is this idea of becoming fully aware of your sin or your wrongdoing. I just realized I forgot to tell you that. It says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you the king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives." Remember earlier I said that he made Bathsheba one of his wives? Okay, David's already got some wives at this point. "I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And had that not been enough," remember how much God loved David. Remember I told you they had a great relationship up until this point when he messed up. He said, "I would have given you much, much more." God loved David. God's love for David has been solid from day one. His love never changes. It never fades. But see, David messed up that relationship. "I would have given you much, much more," he says. "Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed?" And in case there's any question at this point what Nathan's talking about, Nathan is pretty clear about it now in verse 9. He says, "For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. And here's the result. From this time on, your family is going to live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes. And he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly." A couple things here. He says, "You despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own." And he says here, "What you did it secretly. But I'm going to make it happen openly in the sight of all Israel." Skipping down to verse 14. We'll come back to 13 in a minute. Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord, you've shown utter contempt by doing this, your child is going to die. See, God does not like really does not like when we sin, and we sin to the point where we mess up and we try to hide it and pretend like it never even happened, and we're just outright rebellious, like we don't care what God says or what God wants. David's concern was just to brush it under the rug at this point. God is not a big fan of that at all, I can tell you right now. See, he understands. Keep in mind, sin is sin. Sin, no matter what kind of sin you're talking about, separates us from God. But God doesn't tend to get as furious when we make mistakes. I think he understands that we're human. He knows our weaknesses. But when you sin to the point where you're trying to hide it and cover it up, and you just don't even give a crap, God's not a big fan of that. And he says, because of these things, because you have despised me, because you've shown utter contempt, you did it secretly, because this is what's going to happen. He lays out his different punishments here that are going to happen as a result of this. And along with this idea of conviction is this idea of chastening. I'm going to read a couple of verses here. In Deuteronomy 8, chapter 8, verse 5, it says, think about it. Just as a parent disciplines a child, the Lord your God disciplines you for your own good. And then Hebrews 12, 6, for the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes these that he accepts as a child. See, like I said, God's love for us never changes. It never fades. He is going to do whatever it takes to make sure that our relationship with him is as best as it can possibly be. He wants the best for us. He gave us his word for that reason. He gives us instruction so that we can have the best possible relationship with God that we can possibly have. So this idea of chastening, of conviction, God takes care of that. That's his part. He's going to do everything he can to make sure our relationship with him is as best as it can be, okay? And conviction can come in many forms. In this case, he sends Nathan the prophet. It came through a person. Conviction can come through God's word. Maybe you hear it being taught. Maybe you're doing some devotions, and you become aware of some things in your life that you've been messing up on. So it can come that way. It can come through situations. Okay, it can come in many different forms. And we're actually going to see a story later on to where conviction kind of came through a very tough situation in somebody's life. We're going to watch a video. I'm actually really, really excited about it. Just another great story. Different from David's story, sure. But these four steps that we're looking at today, conviction, confession, cleansing, changing direction, you see all four of these steps play out in this story later on. So we got to fly through this so we can get there. Conviction should then lead to... No, not right now. When it gets to Jason's story later on, and we kind of just gave it away now, that's when it'll be time for the story. Conviction leads to confession. 1 Samuel 12, 13, and this is why we skip it. At this point, after Nathan confronts David and tells him what some of his punishments are going to be, it says, David confessed to Nathan that I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan's reply was, yes, the Lord has forgiven you. Keep in mind, he made a judgment. When Nathan gave his story, he said that man should die, he should pay four times over. So Nathan reassures him at this point, because basically he was judging himself when he makes that judgment. He says, yes, you have sinned, basically, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you will not die for your sin. But then it goes on to say in verse 14, because of what you have done, your child will die, the child that he and Bathsheba just had. So keep in mind, we're finally going to get into Psalms here, but just keep in mind now where David's at. David just lost his son. If you read a little further in chapter 12, you would read right after verse 14, it goes on to say how he went and he fasted and prayed for days that God would spare his son. And he did. God followed through on his punishment. He kept his word and his son died. And immediately he says after that that David went, he cleaned himself up after not taking care of himself for so many days, cleaned up, ate some food, and immediately he says he went and worshipped God. And he was questioned about it later, and David's like, well, I was just hoping that just maybe God would change his mind. But God followed through. So David just lost his son. So keep in mind how broken he is at this point. And then it says immediately he went and worshipped God. So it's probably somewhere around this time that he writes Psalms 51. So let's get into it now. We're into confession now. This idea of formally admitting guilt. Verses 1 through 6 in Psalm 51. It says, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt and purify me from my sin. for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom, even there. So when it comes to confession, the first thing we want to do is we want to be humbled. In verse 1 it says, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. And it says, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. So David's not coming like, man, I was caught. All right, God, it's the only time I messed up. Would you please forgive me? No, you come with the right attitude. You recognize who you are in relation to God. God, because of your great compassion, because of your unfailing love, God, have mercy on me. Okay? So understand your position in relation to God when you come to Him. Proverbs 28:13 says, people who conceal their sins will not prosper, but if they confess them and turn from them, they will receive mercy. So when it comes to confession, be humble. And then be real. Moving on to the last part of verse 1 there in verse 2. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. David says it three different ways here. Sean talked a little bit about this idea of parallelism a couple weeks ago. How you restate basically the same thing to kind of emphasize a point. Here David basically says three different ways. Blot out the stain of my sins. Think like a chalkboard, okay? You take a eraser and you just erase away what was written like it was never there, okay? Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. This is, I think of like washing your shirt in the washing machine. Just a thorough cleansing. He says, purify me from my sin. Think of a bottle of water. Think, you know, if there was a little bit of cyanide in there, a couple drops, you wouldn't want it that way. You wouldn't want it to go through a 1,000-stage filter so that every bit of it inside and out was completely pure. He basically states it in three different ways, emphasizing this idea of cleansing, of forgiveness. He says, blot out my stains, wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sins. And if that wasn't enough, if he didn't emphasize it enough there, verse 3 says, I recognize my rebellion. It basically says, he's admitting, I know that I messed up, I sinned. It haunts me day and night. I did a little study. These different ways that cleansing and sin were used here, it really interested me. And so I wanted to find out some of the Hebrew meaning. And just for time's sake this morning, maybe I shouldn't even told you about it. It was interesting. I bounced some stuff off of Kevin Donahue, our Hebrew expert. And it's really interesting. I can maybe talk about it later if you're actually interested about it. But we're going to have to fly by it this morning. So when it comes to confession, be humbled, be real. And thirdly, be aware. It says in verse 4 that our sin is against God. David says, against you and you only I have sinned. Now, of course, through what David did, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against more than just God. But what David's saying here is David is making a point. Because he says, basically, God, my rebellion, my mistakes were ultimately because I decided not to live how you want me to live. I rebelled against you. He says, ultimately, God, I've sinned against you. Okay. Sure, he sinned against others, but he's emphasizing a point that he's not lived the way God wanted him to live. He says that I've done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment will be just. Think of this like somebody in a courtroom, okay? You're a defendant in a courtroom. And the judge says, all right, how do you declare? It's like David's standing there chomping at the bit. He said so many times over at this point how he's messed up, he's sinned, all right? And David's like, I'm guilty. I am guilty. God, what you say is right. And keep in mind the punishment that he was just given. That his son died and how his family was going to live by the sword and all these different things. And David's like, your judgment is just, God, because I have sinned against you. I deserve everything that's coming my way. Verse 5 says, for I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. He goes to the point of conception, not even when I was born, but even from the time that I was conceived, I was born a sinner. So from day one. And it says then in verse 6, but you desire honesty even from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. See, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them without sin. That's the way God wanted it to be. Did he know sin was going to enter? Of course. He knows. He knows how this was all going to play out. But God desires, he would desire for us, even from the moment we were born, to get it right. Because God can't, like, God and sin just don't mix. So God would desire that we could get it right even then. But of course, Adam and Eve messed that up way back then. And he understands. He knows that we're born in it. And that's just the way it goes. But David's just emphasizing here, he knows that how much he messed up and how God would desire it. Confession then will lead to cleansing. Now, throughout this four-step process of restoring joy, notice the different parts that are being played here. God takes care of the conviction part. He loves us. He's going to chasten after us, and he's going to try and make us face up to our sin. God will take care of that. Then we should have a response, and our response should be, as we just talked about here, should be to confess, to formally admit that, yes, we've messed up. And then in this relationship, God says, all right, this is my part. Confession then leads to cleansing. And this is the part that God takes care of. Verses 7 through 11 we're going to read right now. It says, purify me from my sins and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. David's speaking with this sense of anticipation now. Earlier he was just simply stating that he sinned and that he needed clean. He says, God, if you purify me, I will be clean. He says, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. He's speaking with some expectancy now. Says, give me back my joy again. I have been broken. He just lost his son. He is completely broken at this point. When he realizes how he messed up, he says, I've been broken. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. He could be referring to Moses at this point. And I'm going to give you the really quick version here. Remember when Moses was up on the mount, and God was giving him the Ten Commandments and all this stuff. And basically Moses was like, God, let me see you. Let me see your face. And again, this is a real quick version. God's like, no, son, there's no way. If you look at me, you can't handle me. You would be dead. I am just that awesome. That's basically what God said to him in a very, very short version. You would not survive if you were to see me, because you're a sinful person. And David could be referring to this at this point. He says, of course, God's aware of his sin. But he says, God, do not look at my sins. Do not look at them. Remove the stain of my guilt. And then verse 10, it says, create in me a clean heart, O God. In verses 9 and 10, we get some parallelism again. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Make me completely new. Verse 11, it says, do not banish me or take your Holy Spirit from me. This could be referring to back when God took Saul's kingdom from him. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, it says, As David stood there among his brother, Samuel took the flask of oil that he had bought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. Then Samuel returned to Ramah, and now the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul. And the Lord sent a tormenting spirit that filled him with depression and fear. See, when we have a relationship with Jesus today, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. I talked about this back in when it comes to taking care of your body a year and a half ago in January, this idea that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when we start a relationship with Jesus, God's Holy Spirit indwells us. Okay, and that doesn't change. Okay, but back in the day, God's Holy Spirit came and left. He used certain people, came upon certain people to accomplish things that he wanted to accomplish. And see, at this point, when we read this in 1 Samuel about Saul, the reason God took his spirit from him is, see, Samuel gave Saul the instruction to completely destroy the Amalekites. And he said, kill them all, kill everything, kill the livestock, take nothing for yourself. You're to take no spoils from this. And so Saul goes out, destroys the Amalekites, but the problem is he decides to keep some of the livestock. And Samuel comes and confronts him and says, why didn't you completely obey the Lord, Saul? And here's Saul's response. Now notice the difference between how David, when Nathan confronts David, how David responds. Notice the difference here. Saul responds, he says, when he's questioned, why didn't you obey God, Saul? He says to Samuel, well, I have. I've done what I was instructed. I destroyed the Amalekites. But he says, but you kept some of the livestock and you were instructed not to. Samuel's like, but I kept them so that we could worship God, so that we could sacrifice them and worship God. Well, the problem here, there's a couple problems. One, he was instructed to destroy them. So he just plain disobeyed because he did not do completely what Samuel instructed him to do, what God instructed him through Samuel. Secondly, he said he kept them for worship. if we were passing the offering buckets around and I went over and I grabbed John Snyder's wallet and I threw in $100 and said I gave my offering, I didn't give anything. I'm worshiping with somebody else's money. That's not even worship. I'm giving up nothing. And that's what happened here. So God was angry with Saul because he disobeyed. And Saul says, yeah, you know, I'm going to take these flocks and I'm going to worship. We're going to worship God. You're not giving up anything. It doesn't cost you a thing to worship God in this case. So God was upset with Saul. And this is what David could be referring to here. He says, you know, in verse 11, don't banish me from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Because at this point, God decided he was going to rip Saul's kingdom from him. And of course, we know, as it says here, this is the point that David was anointed to become the next king. Then we get down to verse 12, and this is the focus of what we're talking about today. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and make me willing to obey you. This is the focus of what we're talking about today. This is what it's all about. It's about the relationship. It's about having the best possible relationship we can have. Because God and David, they had a good relationship up until he messed up. And now that he's been broken and he realizes how blinded he was because of his sin and how messed up that relationship has become, now he's become aware of what he has been missing and how much he screwed up throughout this whole process. He says, this is what all of this chapter is about, is God, forgive me. I want it back the way it once was. I want it to be the best that it can possibly be. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and make me willing to obey you. So like I said, we have a video I wanted you to see today. And we have our fourth part to talk about, changing direction. And we'll get there. We'll get there after we watch this video. But this is a situation, don't start it quite yet. This is a situation where, like I said, different story, different situation. In this case, there was a circumstance, a very tough circumstance that brought Jason to a realization in his life that his relationship with God was not as good as it could possibly be. So, rather than talking anymore, I'm just going to let you watch the video and see it for yourself, and then we'll talk afterwards.
God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for Jason's willingness to do this. I know this is something that for him is definitely it is a stretch. It's a little bit out of his comfort zone. God, I just pray you would help him just to be honest and be real and All right, Jason, could you just tell us a little bit about yourself, especially before, you know, we're going to be talking about some things this morning that recently happened in your life, but tell us a little bit about yourself before these things happened to place.
Well, I've always been sort of an introverted, more reserved person. That's just part of my personality. It's always going to be that way. But I struggled a lot just with anger, with controlling my anger. I was a very insecure person, which related to my anger in a lot of ways. And I wasn't a very honest person, really. The way I acted in public was different than the person I was from behind closed doors. And I struggled a lot with that. It hurt people around me, the people I cared about most. It pushed them away.
All right, well, thank you for being real, first of all. I mean, being that honest about ourselves, sometimes it's hard to do, and I appreciate that. Something, and this is really kind of what we're getting into here this evening. Again, I know you know this. We talk about this ahead of time. So something pretty big took place in your life last year. Just tell us a little bit about that.
It was right around Christmas. My wife and I struggled for a couple of years with our relationship. Things have been hard. Been up and down. And it finally got to the point where it all came to a head. And she had had enough and told me she was going to leave. She didn't want anything to do with me anymore. And a few months later, she packed her things up and moved out. There's been no change since.
And the reason I asked you the first question was really, what did you feel like that day? I mean, what was going on in your head?
I felt crushed on the start of it. I blame myself. I think I was a big part of the problem. We both have done things wrong, but I knew the way that I'd acted over the years had pushed things to this point in large part. And I blame myself for things. I just didn't know what I was going to do. I didn't know how I was going to get by. I just was just lost, honestly. I didn't know what to do.
Now, that particular morning, you called me and asked if we could talk. We went down to the park and talked. Can you recall a few things from that conversation?
I do. I remember the thing that keeps sticking in my head is what he told me to not give up on God for all this. One of the first things he told me, and that's stuck with me since that day.
Can you remember the one thing that you kept saying in regards to yourself? And I asked it because I remember you saying this over and over throughout the conversation.
I knew I said it was all my fault. I knew that I hadn't been loving with her. I hadn't loved her the way that I should. I hadn't been patient with her. I blame myself for everything.
So at this point, and obviously we talked about it a little bit this morning during this conversation, that you were kind of at a little bit of crossroads. Because when this was dropped on you, and you know, I remember the other thing that you said too. I mean, you had said several times over, and that's the thing I was kind of talking about. You did say over and over again how you said it was your fault, you messed up, and that's one recurring theme that I got. But the other thing I remember you saying was that you were even questioning your faith. I remember you saying, I'm not sure if I believe, you know, what I've believed all these years now. I remember you wrestling with that.
I did, and I struggled with that for the better part of my life, really, but I wasn't honest with myself enough to really admit it to myself up until the last year or so. I struggled with my faith. I didn't know what I believed. I'd gone to church my whole life. I'd been taught the Bible, I knew what to say, I knew how to act, but I didn't know if I was saying those things or acting that way because I really believed it or because I was just putting on a show and just doing it because that's what I'd always been told to do. And if I was honest with myself, I didn't know that I really did believe any of it at that point. I was so far off that I just didn't care anymore. I didn't care to go to church, I didn't care to hear any of it. I was just going through emotions.
And that struggle, I remember we were kind of talking, you know, as we were talking about kind of being at this crossroads, and you know, an idea, the first, you know, like you mentioned earlier, the first thing I said to you is, you know, don't give up on God, because He's not going to give up on you. You know, and it's just this idea that you, this is a point in your life where you're going to have to make a decision. You can either get bitter about this and run away, or you can decide at this point that you're going to trust God through this, even though it doesn't make sense. And but did that fix things right then and there?
Yeah.
No. No. This was a process, right? And this struggle actually continued for a while. Well, one day I remember we were down here. We were working out one particular evening. And you kind of caught me off guard with something. Do you remember what that would have been?
I asked if you thought that I was capable of handling going on a mission trip.
I believe at first you asked if I was going.
Yeah.
Kind of leading into it, yeah. But yeah, we got to that point. You were asking me about the mission trip and if I was going, and then you said it, and you know, asked if I even was able to go or whatever, if I thought you could handle it. And I'll admit, you caught me off guard that day. You know, we talked about, and this is why I wanted to share a little bit about who Jason is early on, because it threw me off a bit. It's a little bit of, this isn't the Jason I know, because this is stretching yourself a little bit. And you know, this is a little ways, you know, at this point, when this is a few months ago, so this is several months removed now from when everything initially happened. But we had a lot of other conversations along the way. And one of them was actually a little bit more recent. So originally, yeah, of course, you caught me off guard with the mission trip. I remember, by the way, when I realized that you were interested in going on this trip, I was so excited. I actually went, we had an elder meeting, I think, following Monday, or sometime very close to that time. I remember telling God, like, listen, God, this is my God, this is something I'm going to tell you about what happened in our workout the other night. I think Jason's going to go on this mission trip. I think he wants to go. And I just remember being so excited about that. So we're fast-forwarding a little bit further now. We had another conversation that was a little more recent. It was after a Wednesday night practice, worship band practice. Watched me on around for a bit and chatted with some of the group before they left. And then you and I went outside and started talking. And after we talked about politics and cars and who knows what else, we started getting back to, we ended up talking about you and things that have transpired over the last several months now at this point. Do you remember some of the things we talked about in that conversation?
I do. I remember looking on my God moments this month, and I'm going to tell you about what happened in our workout the other night. I think Jason's going to go on this mission trip. I think he wants to go. And I just remember being so excited about that. So we're fast-forwarding a little bit further now. We had another conversation that was a little more recent. It was after a Wednesday night practice, worship band practice. Watched me on around for a bit and chatted with some of the group before they left. And then you and I went outside and started talking. And after we talked about politics and cars and who knows what else, we started getting back to, we ended up talking about you and things that have transpired over the last several months now at this point. Do you remember some of the things we talked about in that conversation?
I do. I remember looking back to, and the most notable thing was it was like someone flipped the switch the last couple of weeks. The frustration, worry that I felt everything was gone. I was just happy and content, and I couldn't explain it. I just felt a peace like I've never felt before. I just knew everything was going to be okay no matter what. And I heard people say that before, and I don't think I ever really, I acknowledged it, but I don't think I really ever understood it or believed it until I felt it myself. But the happiness I felt, I couldn't explain it. I couldn't keep it in. I mean, I just had to tell people. It was just crawling out of my skin to tell somebody. It was just amazing. I mean, all the years that I had spent trying to change myself and trying to do it on my own, trying to change the things that I knew I needed to change, the things that were making myself miserable when I knew they were making other people miserable. I tried so hard for years to fix that stuff on my own. And to realize that finally all I had to do was just give up and let God do it. And to look back on a week ago, a month ago, 6 months ago, to look at the things I struggled with then, and the things that I couldn't fix as hard as I tried, and look at it now. To just look back and say, wow, that stuff that I tried so hard to fix and I couldn't, God fixed it and I didn't have to do a thing. He just did it.
So,
and it's awesome.
Do you remember? And that, I remember the statement, whatever you said about how you just feel at this point that you had a peace and it didn't make sense. You had that happiness and that joy. I mean, it kind of caught me off guard, much like the whole mission trip thing did back a few months previous. We had that conversation. Kind of caught me off guard, like, wow, God is doing some awesome things in your life. And do you remember what I said to you then in response?
Well, you told me that you wouldn't have wished this on anyone, and I thought this too, that I never would ever want to go through anything like this. And I'm not by any means happy that it happened, but this is what had to happen for God to get my attention, to change my life, to do what he needs to do, and I'm fine with that. Thank him and praise him every day that he's done it, because I can't do it on my own.
So, was there any changes that you noticed in your life as a result of your relationship now at this point with Jesus? So from the Jason we talked about at the beginning, after we've gone through this whole process, God's been working for you, you've gotten to this point, and all of a sudden, you know, your relationship with Jesus has been restored in a way that it may have never been. Have you noticed anything different in your life from then to now?
Lots of things. I've noticed my relationship with other people is different.
It's something that I've lost.
Because of the anger and the things that I've...
Your relationship with
honestly, probably really ever cared about people before. And I realize now how important that is, how important friends they are. I realize, too, that there's things I struggle with just being insecure, being angry. My security all starts in my relationship with Christ. And when I finally realize that, you know, that I have to be secure in who I am in Him before I can be secure in any other part of my life, that was my light bulb went off in my head. It took a little while, but I have to just trust His plan, who He wants me to be, and I have to be okay. Instead of my relationship with Him, it's made me much more content, secure in every other part of my life, really. Instead of the anger, the things that I struggled with before, I didn't really realize it until I sit down and think about, you know, the last few months, that those things are just gone. And obviously, I still have my moments, and everybody does, but it's not something that consumes me and controls me like it used to.
Well, I can tell you this much. I have certainly noticed some differences as well. For instance, when I asked you about this conversation, I asked you if you would be willing to share. And I recall that you said something along the lines of, yeah, it'd be a little uncomfortable to be up in front of people and talking. And I wasn't even asking you to do it live. But the fact that you even said yes then, I mean, just, I can see how you're willing, you've been willing to be stretched. You're letting me. God, I thank you. It's been such a joy to see how God has been working in your life. It's been an encouragement to me, and I know I've shared this with you before. I mean, it has brought excitement to me to where I come home and said, Hannah, you're not going to believe what God's doing in Jason's life. And I said to the guys at the other things, God, you're not going to believe this. And so I've been so encouraged by what God is doing in you. And I just pray that He continues that. And thank you so much, Jason, for being willing to share and be real and let other people have a glimpse as to what God's been doing in your life. And just thank you so much for sharing.
So, Jason, much like David, was just broken by this situation in his life. He lost his wife. But throughout this process, it made him become aware of some sin in his life. And he confessed that to God. I remember, like I said, day one. He kept telling me over and over that I messed up. I messed up. I messed up. We know that when we confess to God and we mean it, that God is going to take care of it. He'll forgive it. And He did. He's forgiven that in Jason's life. And the fourth part of our process is changing direction. You remember Jason saying at one point, once he got to that point where he just felt this peace, he knew it was okay. He couldn't help but tell somebody. He just wanted to burst and let it out. And part of changing direction, when we turn from sin, We become aware of it, we confess it, we turn away from sin, and God takes care of it. Our response is that we should turn from it and run completely towards God. And that's what Jason did, much like David does as he finishes up here. And as we finish up in Psalm, the last six verses, it says 13 through 19. It says, "Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice that you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Look on favor with Zion and help her. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit. With burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls again will be sacrificed on your altar." So David, at this point, after he's confessed to God, and he knows God's forgiven him. He is just ready to burst. He says, God, in verse 13, he says, I'm going to tell of your ways. He says, I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. So I will tell of your ways first. Secondly, in verse 14, he says, I will sing of your praise. You sing of your grace, God. He says, I'll teach. I'll sing about your forgiveness, God. He says in verse 15, he says, I'll tell of your ways. I'll sing of your grace. In verse 15, he says, I will shout your praise, God. He says, unseal my lips. Then I may praise you. Remember the Superstar series a while back where Sean talked about the idea that all praise is to go to God. All fame goes to him. It's about him. He's to receive the glory for everything. And if you miss it, go to mc3church.org. You can catch up. And then it says, I'll tell of your ways, God. I'll sing of your grace. I'll shout your praise. And I'm going to live by faith. Verses 16 and 17, you could do a whole lesson just from these couple of verses here. It says, you do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice that you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart. See, the idea, remember, as we said earlier, God wants obedience. Obedience is the most important thing. Remember, he said he was born in sin. You desire even from the beginning that we would get it right. Even from the womb. This idea is that God would rather have us not mess up in the first place. If you go look in the Old Testament, there were different kinds of offerings. There were offerings for sin, and there were offerings of worship. God would rather that we didn't have to offer offerings for sin. He would rather that we just got it right, that we lived the way he wanted us to live to begin with. He said, you don't want an offering. What you want is you want a broken spirit. You want a broken and repentant heart. Then it goes on to say, and he finishes in this way. In verse 18, he concludes basically by praying for the same kind of change, the same kind of repentance that just took place in his own life. He prays it for the rest of his kingdom. Look on favor with Zion and help her. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And he says in verse 19, then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit. Because if all of his kingdom, like he did, if he gets to the point where he's convicted, he confesses, he's cleansed, he changes direction, and now he's running completely holy towards God and worshiping in the right spirit. It says now he'll be pleased with offerings, with full sacrifice to get on the altar. Because at this point, it's going to be all about worshiping God. These are the offerings that God wants. God wants us to do what he says, to live the way he wants us to live, and to get it right. That's what pleases God. Summing up where we're at today, restoring joy. This is what I want you to take away when it comes to restoring joy. When conviction comes, confess. And when cleansing comes, change direction. God, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for what you taught me these last several weeks, months, as I was studying your word. And I thank you how real it became to me. And Lord, I just pray that you would help me to live that way. Help us to live that way. Because Lord, so oftentimes we mess up in life. And you know, that's what we do. We mess up. But I pray that we wouldn't do like David did in this situation. And not only did he mess up, he tried to cover it up and bury it and pretend like it never happened. But Lord, I pray that we would respond like he did whenever we're faced with it, like Jason did. Whenever we get to a situation in life and we become aware, Lord, you convict us, and we become aware of how we messed up, Lord, I pray that we would be humble, be real, and be aware, and that we would confess it to you. And Lord, knowing that as you promised many times over in your word, that if we confess that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, that we will know that when we confess to God that you love us, your love for us has never faded, and you will take care of it. And Lord, that I pray again that we would do our part. When we know that, we realize that you, God, will forgive us, then that we will turn, not only just turn from sin, because that's only part of it, but God, we will run completely holy towards you. That we would have that relationship as best as it could possibly be. Like it was when we first fell in love, God, that we would be in love with you from this day on. And Lord, that we wouldn't miss out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.